Hello and welcome to the FBC Greenwood Podcast. What you're about to hear is a sermon that was preached during one of our weekly worship services in Greenwood, Mississippi. It's our hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the Word. For more information, go to fbcgreenwood.org. Thanks for listening.
Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to be, I thought at the beginning of the week we'd be through the whole chapter, and I just don't want to push it. So we're going to be in verses 1 through 17 today. And if you don't have a physical Bible, we have a Bible cart in the back. Feel free to get up and grab one of those. If you don't have an ESV version at home, is there a helicopter in here or something? That's what it sounds like. Yeah. Anyway, we're going to continue. But yeah, if you don't have one at home, an ESV version at home, please take one of those black Bibles that's on the cart back there as our gift to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 through 17. The word of the Lord. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. The word of the Lord, and let me pray one more time. Lord, your word is truth. Sanctify us by your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Many of you have expressed to me over the years and even recently that it feels like, sometimes in the sermon, that I'm talking directly to you. that I'm addressing you specifically, and you wonder who told him about what I'm dealing with. Because it is that specific. As if someone read your mind, read your messages, hand-delivered that to me so that I could address it. And I want to tell you, someone did, okay? That is exactly what happened. China knows everything. I get an email every week with what you guys are looking at. I'm kidding. No, someone does know exactly what's going on in your mind and heart. He delivers that to me and to other people in your life so that the exhortations that you hear are exactly what God wants you to hear. And the one who does this is the Holy Spirit. I just don't know when I'm talking to you, who I'm talking to, but he who searches all things does. And he is at work even now. I pray you feel that today, the tangibility of the Holy Spirit of God with us through his word as we gather together. A Christian sermon is not a seminar. It is not just an information download. It's not a symposium. It is the revelation of God in Christ through his word, by his spirit, for the child of God, and for the currently spiritual orphan who is awaiting adoption from God. As Luke wonderfully articulated last week, the natural man cannot understand these things. He has no ability to understand the wisdom of God. The cross of Christ and the necessary atonement that the cross represents makes absolutely no sense to him. It's foolishness. Yet God has revealed himself to us so that we who are in Christ can make sense of it. It does make sense to us. It makes godly sense to us. And those of us who are in Christ can understand it because we have the mind of Christ. That's where we landed last week, right? That we have the mind of Christ so that we may grow in our understanding of the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And that is a theological reality. That is a technically, biblically true reality. But it doesn't appear to be true for the Corinthian church. It is true technically. These Corinthians don't seem to be experiencing that. Paul transitions away from, but you have the mind of Christ, with the word but. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Fascinating, right? Remember, there are broadly two categories of people, those who are being saved and those who are perishing. From God's vantage point, two categories of people. Yet within that, there seems to be a subgroup of people among the saved who live, talk, and act like they're still driven by the flesh as in their former way of life. Thus, Paul must address them, even though they're Christians, as people of the flesh. They're baby Christians. They are infants in Christ. You see, once we've been made alive together with Christ, we are designed to grow and to develop. Just like your babies have a schedule of milestones they need to hit, they need to grow as they get older. God's will for your life is spelled out really plainly in 1 Thessalonians 4. God's will for your life, hear it carefully, is your sanctification, for you to be made holy like Jesus, to be conformed to the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3 says it a different way. We've been talking about beholding and becoming. As we behold God, we become like him. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So we are together growing to be like Jesus. But it is possible, even common today, for people to stunt their growth and remain the same for a long period of time. You have the old wives' tales of things that will stunt your growth, like if you drink coffee too young. Not true for me, okay? I still grew up. We can have things, though, that stunt our spiritual growth. And people who stay the same for a very, very long time. We have a wonderful church nursery. Miss Christy is out today. I just want to praise God for her often. Let us praise God for the joy that our kids bring us in the nursery. They get excited about the simplest things. We can learn a lot from them. They get excited about cookies. Why did we get too old to get excited about cookies, right? They get excited about juice. They like to color. They like to play with Play-Doh. They're proud of their handprint turkeys. We pick them up and we say, good job, you did so good. That's cute for 0 to 3-year-olds. It's weird for adult Sunday school classes. Okay? Like, what would you think if you visited an adult Sunday school class and one of the teachers said, all right, guys, pick up a coloring book on your way in and let's get out our crayons. We're going to color Samson today. That would be weird. I think I'd stay just to watch people. People watch. That's just odd. Paul says that's essentially what's happened. There was nothing wrong with Paul feeding them milk when they were babies. When he was in Corinth for the first 18 months, he gave them gospel essentials appropriate for new believers. But after a substantial amount of time, maybe 4 years, they're still not ready for solid food. The end of verse 2, he writes, even now, you are not ready. Consider being told this personally. Hey, when I teach you, I just feel like I have to spell it out to you like you're a kindergartner. When I feed you, I've got to sit you down and feed you baby food because you are acting like a baby. So go ahead, sit in your big boy chair. Let's get your bib on, get your little seatbelt on, put your tray down. I'm going to get you your sippy cup. I'm going to get your spoon and spoon feed this to you because that's how you're acting. I think that's fairly offensive. I think we would not take kindly to being told that. But it's a rebuke they needed to hear. And it is because that diagnosis is true, they're experiencing immaturity and disunity. And that's the problem that Paul sets up, immaturity and disunity, and he's going to soon provide the right prescription for it. Now, before we apply it, let us ask, what is solid food? What would that mean? I'll start with an analogy. It's going from SpaghettiOs to a full Italian meal with bread, homemade fresh baked bread, salad, freshly grated Parmesan, some pasta, meatballs, sauce, all homemade, some tiramisu for dessert from Modern Pastry in Boston's North End. You see, in the meal that I just described compared to the SpaghettiOs, there's great detail and there's great diversity. Care, great details, and great diversity. The author of Hebrews, maybe Apollos, employs the same analogy of milk and solid food. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So, solid food, spiritually, is substantial, meaty, rich teaching about God and His gospel flowing out towards Christian living. It is theology that changes you, and that is the goal of theology, your transformation, the study of God that changes the way you live. It is not a departure from the gospel. It is gospel depth. It is more and greater implications and applications of the gospel. It is teaching about how to think about and live like and think like Jesus more in a greater number of areas, actually all the areas of life. You see how that's very different from fire insurance, which is one ticket to go to heaven and that's it, right? Very different. We have details and diversity. We want all of Christ from all of the scriptures, the whole counsel of God for every area of life, details and diversity. So according to this verse from Hebrews 5, eating solid food is a lifestyle, and you prepare, just like you would before a big meal, you prepare to receive that meal by constantly distinguishing good from evil, what is godly from what is ungodly. You prepare to receive from Christ by practicing looking at the world, looking at life through the lens of Christ. You have to look to Jesus to be able to receive from Jesus. Proverbs 2, although Old Testament wisdom literature, talks about the right posture to receive it. Solomon says to his son, "Receive my words, treasure my commandments. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. Call out for insight. Raise your voice for understanding. Seek it like silver. Search for it as if it's hidden treasure." You see that kind of awareness, inclination, readiness that he has. "Then you will find the knowledge of God. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord." And that is just the beginning of wisdom. But I can distill it down maybe to this statement. God, help me see everything the way you do. Help me see everything and everyone the way you do. When you have that kind of posture and practice, you'll have a readiness to receive good gospel food, solid food. You'll hear the Spirit better. You'll comprehend Scripture better. Your head, your heart, your hands will be aligned and feel connected and controlled by God. Back in Proverbs 1, though, wisdom is personified as a woman. We call her Lady Wisdom, calling out from the head of a noisy street. We call her Lady Wisdom because the language is feminine, but really she is a picture of Christ. And she says, "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple?" It means the naive or the foolish, those who don't really care much to listen or grow beyond where they are. It's really not funny to stay simple. It's really not funny to stay a baby. At the end of chapter 1, he says this, "For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster." So I think it's perfectly fair and reasonable to say that Paul is addressing Christians who are living in this kind of simplicity and complacency, who really don't care to grow more than they are. They have the Spirit, but are suppressing Him and living unspiritually. They are gifted. They could be more Spirit-led, but they are acting like the world. And it's because they never went beyond the milk. And they still need it. Why do they not go beyond the milk? Why? When they believe the basic gospel, this is not an easy question. When they believe the basic gospel, why did they not grow on towards maturity? And I think it's hidden in the text. sin got in the way. Jealousy on the inside, leading to strife on the outside. No, that's how they related to one another. Eyes on each other, wanting what somebody else has, jealousy, coveting it. And what does that, lead to? James 4:2, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Paul says, when you do that, are you not of the flesh? That's what every other human does. That's what regular people of the flesh without Christ do. That word for flesh is also translated as carnal, driven by your appetites in an animalistic way, just like everybody else. We know that plays out with great variety, but here it is again, the mention of following Paul, or I follow Apollos. That is a normal human way of thinking, to attach oneself to a person or to a cause, to create upward mobility of that person's prestige or status. We talked about that a few weeks ago. So, sadly, just like Corinth, many, many Christians today remain infants in Christ for decades because sin gets in the way. And they don't really deal with it, and they don't posture themselves towards Christ to be able to receive solid food. And what does this look like? The other day, one of our sweet nursery kids, I won't name who they are, but one of our sweet nursery kids saw another one had a toy that that one wanted. And so the one that wanted it took the other one and put her in a headlock and then started wailing, right? Just going at it. That's essentially what that looks like. In a word, self-centeredness. Pastor Eric Reed put it this way: in all my years of pastoring, I've learned this lesson. A person's spiritual maturity is not truly visible until they don't get their way. Then you see the person. I hate to say this happens with grown Christians and even pastors, but it does. Jealousy, selfishness, bullying, gaslighting, pushing themselves to the front of the line, acting like babies. Have you seen that before from Christians? We have, haven't we? Now, second question, have you ever done any of those? Yeah, we probably have. Okay. And you wonder when you see it, do they know the Holy Spirit? Because it doesn't look like it. Still, jealousy shows up in other ways. It doesn't always look like fighting and strife and tantrums and all that. It can look different. It can look like distance. It can look like being reserved, being quiet because of insecurity. In that song we sing, Forgiven, we sing this line: we avoid your sons and daughters for fear we don't belong. If only I felt like I belonged more, then I would jump in. And so there is maybe two ways of dealing with this sin. It's strife or straying, or in psychology, fight or flight. Again, we may all be guilty at some level, some of the time. Just like we love and discipline our kids, God loves us way too much to not address this. And hear this: a sin issue that ends up causing immaturity and disunity and all that, a sin issue is always a perspective issue. Is your perspective of life about what is right and wrong shaped by the Lord? Or is it more natural to who you are as a human? Specifically in this context, their natural perspective tells them, based on what they've experienced in Corinth, just to do what seems normal, which is to associate with the right group of people for significance and prestige and status and meaning in life. Therefore, the Spirit, through Paul, with gracious love, shifts their perspective away from doing that to Christ. When Christ is who I'm looking at and Christ is who I'm looking through, then I am changed from self-centeredness and jealousy toward the prominence and the glory of Jesus. And friends, that's just a really fancy way of saying we got to get our eyes off of ourselves and put them on Jesus. And hear the logic again. There's immaturity and disunity. Why? Because they're still on milk. And why have they not advanced beyond milk into receiving solid food? Well, sin got in the way. And to get to that solid food, they've got to turn from the sin and to look, instead of at themselves, to look at Jesus, to look at Jesus, to be able to receive from Jesus the solid food that he would give. They need their perspective to shift away from self and away from their natural ways of thinking, get their eyes on Jesus, and by looking at Jesus, be able to receive solid food from him. So what they really need is a change in perspective, and Paul is going to do exactly that. In the next big section, from verses 5 to 17, he gets their eyes on Jesus with three analogies for the church. The church is God's field, God's building, and God's temple. Look with me at verses 5 through 9. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. For those boasting in their attachment to their favorite Christian leader, they needed a reality check. The mighty apostle Paul is just a servant. However magnetic and charismatic Apollos is, he is just a servant. Your heroes are humans. Now praise God that somebody came along to you that you really respect and shared the gospel with you and you believed. Wonderful. Praise God for the people who discipled you and nurtured you in your faith, taking nothing away from them. That's wonderful. But do you realize that the Lord assigned to them their roles? The Lord Jesus Christ literally commissioned Paul to do exactly what he was doing. This wasn't his idea. He was struck down by a bright light, and Jesus told him what to do. And he really still had trouble doing that, but he, over time, did what Jesus told him to do. By God's providence, Apollos came afterward and had to be taught how to water, and he came along and watered. Acts 18:27 says of Apollos' ministry in Corinth, he greatly helped those through grace who had believed. But this is really important. God gave the growth. Growth happens because God is actively growing them through his servants. Just like today, you can, you know, I don't know much about farming. Somebody's going to correct me on this. But you can plant and water and fertilize and spray and all of that. The only reason it works is because God made the sun come up. The only reason it works is because God has created and sustains the world, that when you put a seed in the ground, in soil, and there's water and sunlight, that makes food. The only reason that works is because of God. God gives the growth. Therefore, in comparison, verse 7, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything compared to the God who grows it. Sometimes when the cotton fields are ready for harvest, people stop and they take pictures with it. They maybe grab a little bit of it. I saw that even driving through South Georgia as a kid. There'd be cars pulled on the side of the road and people would take pictures of it. It's beautiful. I'd be willing to bet, though, and I've never seen this happen, that people don't bypass the cotton and go up and take a selfie with a pivot. I don't think people would bypass the cotton and go and take a picture, if you're not an ag, take a picture with a cotton picker. Like, they're wonderful, powerful machines. Don't get me wrong. But they're just instruments in his hands. In the farmer's hands, right? I'll scale it out another level. Even the servants that God uses are instruments in the Redeemer's hands. As impressive as everything in this equation is, we see the genius and the majesty of God, the beauty of God. Like that cotton field that is white and beautiful, man, that displays the majesty and beauty of God. That was his idea. It is the same with the local church, guys. Anything good we see, anything praiseworthy, anything wonderful, anybody getting saved is the work of God to the glory of God. Now, on one hand, he said, he who plants or waters is not anything. You're nothing, is what he said. And then he comes and says, he who plants and waters are one, and they will receive their wages. And I really get what Paul is doing. I have people whose ministry is to humble me and people whose ministry is to encourage me. And I'm kind of used to getting both. And so Paul does the same thing here. He's like, you're nothing, you're something. Let's just make sure that tension is there. But his point is clear. These leaders they're boasting in are on the same team. And if you could ask the leaders what their perspective is, they would say to the Corinthian church, guys, we're on the same team. We don't need your praise. We will get rewarded from God in time. That's great. Give your attention to the one who's doing the actual work, the God who grows you. And see that his work is you. It's hidden in the text. Again, he says, church, you are God's field. You're the field. You're the field. Your fruit, your faithfulness in your family, your testimony of God's saving power, your impact on the community. You are the testimony of God. You're the field. You're the field that people should stop and take pictures with, because you are what God has done. And Paul elsewhere says, you, church, the Thessalonian church, are our glory and our joy. And so let's not get it twisted and elevate and glorify these tools. Let's look at what God is doing in the people. So stay with the process. Hear what God just said. The Lord Jesus assigned to each the servants to go at the very beginning. He's the one that sent the leaders. He's giving the growth in the meantime, in the middle of it all, through the service of those leaders. And he's producing a crop of redeemed sinners for himself. So Jesus at the beginning, Jesus in the middle, Jesus at the end. And so I would just put it this way. The first point that we see is that Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. That language is not used here, but it is used in the Gospels. And I think that's exactly what Paul is explaining. That this harvest of people is the work of Jesus, who is the Lord of the harvest. And if we relate to one another in typical human, unspiritual ways, the way the world would, we won't grow. If we live in constant jealousy, comparison, walking on eggshells around each other, being critical of one another, being frustrated or easily offended, we will not mature. However, when our eyes are on Jesus, we can really easily say, we're on the same team, aren't we? Like, we are on the same team, going after the same Savior. So let us just look to the Lord with readiness to receive solid food, and let that be what our faith is about, receiving from Jesus, personally day by day, but together week by week, regardless of who is here. At the end of verse 9, he says, you are God's field. We've talked about that. Next, he says, you are God's building. So Paul switches from planter to contractor. It's a little ambitious for a tent maker, but he's developed from making tents to making a big building, but it's just an analogy. He's building, he says, according to the grace given to him, but he also says, but I'm a skilled master builder. Humility, but he's also saying, I know some key things that you need to hear. He knows the right foundation, and he knows to be very careful in his work. He knows that other people are inevitably going to come along after him and build on top of what he's already established. Speaking plainly, he writes, Christ is your foundation. Remember that. That's who we started with. That can't change. The foundation shapes the whole building. The foundation supports the whole building. That was really important for Christ, for Paul to come and lay that foundation. But there's going to be a lot of ministry built on top of that that will be evaluated and judged by the Lord. And that is why he charges them in verse 10, let each one take care how he builds it, builds upon it. This is why. No matter what you build with, whether really good, durable material, like gold or silver, stone, whatever it is, or combustible materials, hay, wood, straw, it's going to be found out at some point whether your work really lasted. If you really did what the Lord had called you to do, if you really invested in the way that God called you to invest your time and your efforts. He says the day will disclose it. It'll be revealed by fire. When I was growing up, when we took road trips, we didn't have iPads. You know, back in my day, we didn't do iPads. We did portable DVD players, but we didn't do iPads. I'm kidding. My parents wouldn't let us do that for the longest time until later on. So when I was really young, we played this game called Cowpoke. It's just our family's game, and the right side of the car was against the left side of the car, and you counted cows and horses, right? And so the first one to 100 wins, a cemetery makes you go back to zero. Well, a freestanding chimney was worth 10 points. Now, that's a little morbid because of what happened there. But when you see a freestanding chimney, you know that something happened there, right? There was a full house, but then somehow it was destroyed, everything burned down, whatever. But that chimney was all that lasted. The same thing is going to be true for your work that you've done for the Lord in this life. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we, talking about believers now, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So the Lord, Revelation 19 says, with eyes like flames of fire, will evaluate what we have done to test the quality of our work for the Lord to see what lasts. What lasts into eternity? Did we make our life count? Back to our passage, verse 15. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. What that means is, like in those days, you had a foreman over a project, an architectural project. And if there was someone who was falling down on the job and did bad work, that worker would be fined for the damages. He would not necessarily be fired, but he would be fined for whatever it cost the company. Well, it's the same thing, right? There will be some sort of a loss that we feel if we put forth time and effort and energy throughout our life for things that didn't matter. Imagine standing before the Lord and the work you've done did not amount to anything eternal because of strife or straying, or it had nothing to do with disciple making. And we stand before the Lord. We're saved. We're going to go in. We're going to be with the Lord forever. Praise God. But we're going to stand before the Lord and have to give an account for what we did with the life he gave us. I've heard it said you don't really get more annoyed with anyone than the people who owned your house before you. Why did they paint right over that? Why did they do this? Why did they cover up these floors? Why did they cap off the gas to the logs? What were they thinking? Now, if you're going to sell your house to somebody you don't know, man, it didn't really matter. Or you don't care. Maybe you should. Probably should. But friends, that changes when it's not our house. And we realize we are building for something eternal. You see, disciple making is about people who will live forever with the Lord. Ministry really matters because we're dealing with people who are eternal. So to borrow from the other analogy, God is the one giving the growth, but we are building on something together that is eternal. And among other things, man, this points to the fact that our church life really matters. Our church life really matters. We are part of a global church, but we are also part of a local expression. And God has seen fit in his providence to bring you to a church that was started in 1888 with many people who came before you. There's somebody that planted and laid a foundation, and many more have built upon that. And you are a part of that. It's God's local church that was planted, passed from one generation to the next, and we will pass it to another group of people beyond us. And first, count that as a privilege. Count that as a joy. To be able to participate in the grand work of God through the centuries in this place. What purpose that brings. It's wonderful. I hope you feel the joy of that and think about that. That we're a part of something that matters forever. I've said it before, the only thing you can take with you to heaven is people. So let us each ask the question, am I treating God's church like it matters? Am I treating God's church like it matters? Most of all, that leads us to be really committed to worship together and in mutual discipleship relationships with one another. Relationships with the family of God and worship. And that's going to play out with different schedules in different ways. But do we worship and do we build relationship with one another? It leads us, maybe more specifically, to not be flaky, to not just like quietly quit and disappear for a long time, to do the easy thing and sleep in and watch. Real specifically, I see some of you here today that went to the football game yesterday. Praise God for you. I want to commend you. Thank you for going to the game and being here. I am so grateful for my dad. We would go to Georgia games 2.5 hours away, sometimes 7 o'clock at night, Eastern time. Okay, that was harder on us in Eastern time zone. And we'd get home at 1 or 2 in the morning. And it just was not an option. We were going to church the next morning. Period. It wasn't a Saturday night decision. We always were going. And I'm so thankful for that. And I would encourage you to put that kind of ethic into your church life as well. It leads us, when we think about church life mattering for eternity, to do the little things better. Like, respond to the message. Read your emails. Answer needs. Show up to meetings. Treat it like it matters. It's not about the size of your capacity, the number of things you attend, your busyness, but the quality of your ministry. Thus, the Christ-centered perspective changes this. Jesus is both the foundation and the finisher of his building. Not a place for me to get status and prestige and find the people who are going to give me upward mobility. Jesus is both the foundation and the finisher of his building. Let me say it this way. We work for him. We work for the Lord. Romans 6 even says we are not slaves of sin, we are slaves to God. Let that recalibrate us and bring some, maybe some weightiness to what we do here. We owe it to the Lord and to his people coming behind us to build with care on top of the foundation that's been laid before us. Lastly, the church is God's temple. That doesn't hit us the way it should. I think it's way better than we think it is. We are where God lives. We are where God lives. He's omnipresent, but he's especially made his people his dwelling place. If you look out to the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, the revealing of the new heavens and the new earth, John writes this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Think often of the big, grand goal of God, because it's this, for him to be glorified in the presence of his people who are glad in him. His grand goal is to be with us without any hindrance of sin or blemish, but to dwell with us in great satisfaction. Now, it doesn't matter what we're doing in here today. If I told you with confidence and could prove to you that Jesus is in the parking lot, there'd be a jailbreak. We would not wait for the end of the sermon. We would not do anything else other than run straight out there and go see Jesus. He is everything right and good and true and holy and pure. But remember, he told his disciples that he would be with them to the very end of the age. That is true by the Spirit of God, also called the Spirit of Christ. So Jesus tells his disciples, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. In the same way, the Spirit of God, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, inhabits us. That means we have the Son of God dwelling in us. Granted, our human nature does get in the way of experiencing, but just like on the road, you drive towards what your eyes are on. So we gotta sometimes wake up and smell the coffee and taste and see that the Lord, who is good, is not distant from us, but is near to us. I don't think you get it. When that really hits you, human leaders are less impressive. Jealousy and comparison becomes an obvious waste of time. Who cares what they have? Who cares how important they seem? Why does that matter? Status is stupid. Why would we care? We have God. God possesses us. The God of the universe has us. Nothing else really matters. So the last point is Jesus dwells among his people. What protection and gladness and purpose that brings us. And Paul says there are two implications to that, one negative, one positive. And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. I got to be honest with you, I don't know what that means, but it doesn't sound good. And so I just wouldn't play around with it. Surely heresy destroys the church. It's usually slower, more subtle than that. Aiken writes this, entertainment, false conversions, a watered-down gospel, fancy programs, impressive buildings, weak preaching, gossip, materialism, lack of prayer, loss of missions, evangelistic passion, and much more will drain the church of its life. But on the positive side is our holiness. God's temple is holy. Paul says we are that temple. That's a call for us to press on towards maturity, to clean up the cobwebs, thinking, looking, and acting like Jesus. And be careful. That's not legalism. That's not go and obey better. We've said this whole time, it's a perspective shift. It's getting your eyes on Jesus. It's being impressed with Jesus. If we'd clear the room for Jesus in the parking lot, let us run to him in the way he has designed for us in this time. How has God designed for us to run towards him? Not by cleaning ourselves up, by listening to him, by becoming like him, by being Jesus to one another, by being connected to the vine, by abiding in him, and in looking at him, eating solid food that he gives us.